Acts chapter 16, we begin with verse 25. And at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's bands were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awaking out of his sleep and seeing the prison doors open, he drew out his sword and would have killed himself, supposing that the prisoners had been fled. But Paul cried with a loud voice, saying, Do thyself no harm, for we are all here. Then he called for a light and sprang in and came trembling and fell down before Paul and Silas, and brought them out, and said, Sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they said, Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house. And they spake unto him the word of the Lord, and to all that were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night, and washed their stripes, and was baptized, he and all his, straightway. And when he had brought them into his house, he set meat before them and rejoiced, believing in God with all his house. And when it was day, the magistrates sent the sergeant, saying, Let those men go. And the keeper of the prison told this saying to Paul, The magistrates have sent to let you go. Now, therefore, depart and go in peace. But Paul said unto them, They have beaten us openly, uncondemned, being Romans, and have cast us into prison, and now do they thrust us out privily? Nay, verily, but let them come themselves and fetch us out. And the sergeants told these words unto the magistrates, and they feared when they heard that they were Romans. And they came and besought them, and brought them out, and desired them to depart out of the city. And they went out of the prison and entered into the house of Lydia. And when they had seen the brethren, they comforted them and departed. And then if you would look with me in Psalm 40, we'll read just the first three verses of the psalm. Psalm 40 in verse 1, I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined unto me and heard my cry. He brought me up also out of an horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock and established my goings. And he hath put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto our God. Many shall see it and fear and shall trust in the Lord. Amen. We'll end our reading in Psalm 40 and verse 3. And we know that the Lord will add his blessing to this reading from his word for his name's sake. I want to call your attention in particular to verse 25 of Acts 16, where we read, And at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. The prisoners heard them. Ira Sankey once told the story how he was on guard duty as a soldier in the Union Army during the Civil War. It was a quiet night, and therefore it was rather tedious. There was nothing for him to do but to man his post in the darkness, so to speak. But unknown to him at that time, the moon was sufficiently bright so that he could be seen, and there was a Confederate soldier close enough to line up Sankey in the sights of his rifle. But before he could shoot, Sankey began to sing a gospel hymn. And the effect of that hymn on the heart of that Confederate soldier was such that he couldn't pull the trigger, but instead listened to Sankey for a time and then disappeared into the darkness. He would later share the incident with Sankey while attending an evangelistic campaign being held by Dwight L. Moody. And Sankey would then know of the powerful effect his hymn had had on a man and how the singing of that hymn had literally saved his life. Tradition has it that the Reformation in the city of Heidelberg in Germany began with the singing of a hymn. On a Sunday near Christmas in the year 1545, the Holy Spirit Church was filled close to capacity. As the priest solemnly prepared for the Mass, a voice from the back of the church broke the silence. As the congregation listened, they realized that the strong, youthful voice was singing a well-known hymn of the Reformation. The priest stopped, and there was complete silence. But then the entire congregation started to sing the hymn also, and the priest quickly exited the church as the Reformation entered the hearts of the Christians at Heidelberg. In the passage we've read today from Acts 16, we discover the power of singing praises to God. There was as much a great shaking in the hearts of many as there was a great shaking that shook the foundations of that prison and opened the doors and loosened the bands of those that were within. I think it would be fair to say that Paul and Silas were, spiritually speaking, singing a new song, exactly fulfilling what's described for us in Psalm 40, where it says, "He hath put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto our God. Many shall see it and fear, and shall trust in the Lord." We read in verse 3 of that psalm. And isn't that exactly what we discover happening in Acts 16 and verse 25? In the case of Paul, this song certainly would be a new song, new in the sense that his circumstances were new. The one who earlier had Christians committed to prison was now himself cast into a dungeon and made fast in the stocks. You could say his song was new in the sense that his whole outlook on life had become new. The one who had labored so intensely to stamp out Christianity now was the one broadcasting the name of Christ like no other. Oh, his outlook was new. And certainly this song was new in the sense that Paul's manner of expression was new. Rather than being sad or depressed or mad or outraged, as he very well may have been, as he understandably would have been given his circumstances, the text reveals rather that his heart was full. So full that he must praise his Lord and his Savior, even as he's stuck in a dark and damp dungeon. And as a result, we read it, didn't we? That as a result, powerful things began to happen in other hearts. We could say that this new song may serve as a means to setting others free, or it may serve to express the freedom that we enjoy. And this is why we're commanded to sing in church. It serves a spiritual purpose. It's not something that we merely do for the sake of doing it. We're commanded in Ephesians 5 and in Colossians 3, in Ephesians 5 and verse 19, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that command is given in the context of being filled with the Spirit. In order to be filled with the Spirit, we do well to sing praises to our God, that the Spirit may indeed fill our hearts and minister Christ to our souls. The cross reference to that verse from Ephesians found in Colossians 3 and verse 16 also speaks of the ministry we're to have one to another with the use of psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, teaching and admonishing one another, the text says, with the use of these things. Whether, therefore, it serves as an expression of our joy, or as a means to bring joy and peace to others. We see clearly, don't we, what we might call the value of a new song. And this is what I want to draw your attention to this morning for a few moments. The value of a new song. Oh, we must know, we must learn, and we must appreciate, and we must really, in a sense, take up the challenge in knowing the value of this new song. And I have just a couple of considerations under this theme. Consider with me, first of all, that this value is seen by the way the song transcends circumstances. The value of this song, the value of these praises being sung by Paul and Silas is readily seen by the way the song transcends circumstances. Now, the setting for what some have called these midnight hymns is given to us in verses 23 and 24. Look at those verses with me, would you? We didn't include them in our Bible reading, but I want to read them to you now. Acts 16 and verse 23. And when they had laid many stripes upon them, they cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely, who, having received such a charge, thrust them into the inner prison and made their feet fast in the stocks. The picture given to us in these verses would not seem very conducive, would it, to singing praises to the Lord? We might understand loud complaining. We might understand even a lamentation. But the text says they prayed and sang praises. The grammar in the original language indicates to us that it was while they were praying that they were singing praises. The two things were intermingled. They were praying and at the same time they were singing. Or it would be correct to say that the praises they were singing were being offered to God as prayers. And that's really what a hymn is. A prayer offered to God or a praise offered to God. And the thing that so clearly stands out as being unusual is that they were able to pray and sing in the midst of such cruel and unjust circumstances. Back in the early days of the Free Presbyterian Church back in Northern Ireland, three of our ministers were committed to prison on account of the uproar that was created as a result of their protest of the ecumenical movement. And I'll never forget what Ivan Foster once shared in a message about his prison experience. He was preaching on Joseph from the book of Genesis, and he was remarking on how incredible he felt it to be that Joseph took it upon himself to minister to others even while he was unjustly committed to prison. In his prison experience, Ivan Foster noted that most of the men committed to prison were too self-centered to be concerned about anybody else. They all felt that they had problems enough of their own without worrying about other people's problems, Brother Foster said. And it seems that people committed to prison become very taken up with feeling sorry for themselves. I can still remember, I probably made reference to this before, but I can remember when I used to travel to the city prison in a neighboring city while I was a student in college. We would preach in the courtroom of the city jail in Spartanburg, and they would allow the weekend prisoners to come in and hear us. And you would think, wouldn't you, that there would be potential for the gospel when preaching to a group of down-and-outs who had run-ins with the law. But you know something? Nothing could be further from the truth. They were as self-righteous as anybody I'd ever met. It was someone else's fault they were in prison. There wasn't one that would acknowledge himself to be guilty of a crime. They were angry. They were arrogant. They were unrepentant. They were self-centered. They were certainly the last group you would ever find singing praises to God from hearts filled with thanksgiving. They didn't consider themselves to be blessed. They considered themselves to have been cheated. And I dare say that this mindset probably largely characterizes men and women throughout the ages that are committed to prison. And this is what makes this such an unusual setting for Paul and for Silas to pray and sing praises. Here were two men who, unlike the others, were committed to prison on account of Christ. What was their crime? You remember our last study in the chapter. We looked at those verses that narrate to us the casting out of a demon from a damsel that had been possessed. And when Paul cast out that demon, it made people angry because their means of profit had now been taken away. And so they're able to stir the city up into an uproar. And as a result, Paul and Silas are committed to prison. Well, they've done nothing wrong. They've broken no laws. If anybody had reason to be downcast and angry with the injustice and the unfairness of the whole thing, it would have been Paul and Silas. After all, they had come to Philippi with the assurance that they were in God's will. You remember the Macedonian vision in the earlier part of the chapter. They knew, they assuredly gathered that God wanted them to go to this place. They saw the vision which confirmed this to them, that they were to preach the gospel in this place. And yet look where it landed them. Look what it brought upon them. They were whipped. They were thrust into the inner prison. And their feet were made fast in the stocks, our text says. Albert Barnes in his commentary gives a vivid picture of their sufferings in that prison. He notes the word stocks with us denotes a machine made of two pieces of timber between which the feet of the criminals are placed and in which they are thus made secure. The account here does not imply necessarily that they were secured precisely in this way, but that they were fastened or secured by the feet, probably by cords, to a piece or beam of wood so that they could not escape. It is supposed that the legs of the prisoners were bound to large pieces of wood which not only encumbered them, but which often were so placed as to extend their feet to a considerable distance. In this condition, it might be necessary for them to lie on their backs, and if this, as is probable, was on the cold ground after their severe scourging, their sufferings must have been very great. And all of this in the darkness. And all of this being very unjust and unfair. There was no real just reason for them to have been placed there. And yet the text indicates to us, doesn't it, that their sufferings could not suppress the songs of praise that filled their hearts and their mouths. This song of praise truly transcended their circumstances. And this is the case, or it should be the case, with every child of God who is redeemed by the blood of Christ. His song of praise transcends his circumstances because he has learned to see beyond the things that are temporal, the vain things, the carnal things of this world. Our afflictions become light, according to Paul in 2 Corinthians 4:18, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Paul and Silas had a clear view of eternal things, didn't they? And so long as we can see Christ clearly with the eye of faith, so long as we can be convinced, as the apostles were convinced, that Christ is truly risen from the dead, so long as we can realize that we are come unto Mount Zion and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn which are written in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel, if we know where we have come spiritually, then the new song will fill our hearts and be expressed by our lives and by our worship. The setting for this song, then, is highly unusual. But you know something? God is pleased to put his people in difficult circumstances in order for this song to stand out all the more. It is the contrast between their praises and their circumstances that shows Paul and Silas to be the true servants of Christ. It's no unusual thing for the people of God, or for the world for that matter, to have a new song, so to speak, when circumstances are favorable, when you've received that promotion and everybody is healthy and there are no crises in the home. Oh, it becomes easy to sing and give praise, doesn't it? But take away our comfort, take away some of our wealth, and bring upon us circumstances of hardship and difficulty, some of which may not even be fair. Then we're faced with the challenge of maintaining this new song. And Paul and Silas clearly demonstrate to us, don't they, that it can be done. It's no wonder the text says the prisoners heard them. Or as some versions render it, the prisoners were listening to them. The song would have a profound effect on those who heard it, as we'll see in a minute. But for now, let me pose the challenge to you. Are you maintaining the new song that the Lord has put in your mouth? When your focus is on the temporal things of this world, afflictions become very heavy, don't they? And they seem to last for a very long time. That new song is stifled because it blends in too much with the things of the world. But if you're convinced that Christ is with you, that Christ is for you, that Christ has justified you no matter how much the world may have condemned you, if you're convinced of these things and focused on these things, then that song will be seen and heard by others around you. You remember the very first study that we took up in the book of Acts. I pointed out throughout these studies that the reason the early Christians were what they were is because of the depth of their convictions concerning Christ. They were convinced that he was the Son of God. They were convinced that he died for their sins, that they were forgiven and justified. They were convinced that he rose from the dead, that he ascended to the right hand of God the Father. And because they were convinced, they couldn't be stopped. They couldn't be shut up. You could chase them out of their homes, but the new song still prevailed in their hearts. You could put them in prison, but still we find them praising God. You could chase them from one city to the next. You could stone them and leave them as dead men. Or in the case of Stephen, you could stone them and actually succeed in putting them to death. And still the song of the early Christians reflected the testimony of Stephen when he saw heaven opened and he said, "Behold, I see heavens opened and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God." And you know, if we can have such a clear view of our Savior, ourselves, with the eye of faith, then that new song will never be stifled. It just won't matter what the circumstances are. So long as Christ is the subject and the object of this new song, then the expression of that song in our lives will transcend every circumstance that we face in this world. If Christ is with you and for you, then come what may, you'll find cause for praise. And you know, such a song can only be sung by those that have been redeemed. There's an interesting statement in the book of Revelation, chapter 14. And however you interpret the 144,000 in the book of Revelation, we can say this much about them for sure. They're redeemed. And we read of them in Revelation in 14 and verse 3, that they sung, as it were, a new song before the throne and before the four beasts and the elders. And no man could learn that song but the 144,000 which were redeemed from the earth. The scene in Revelation, you know, in many instances, those scenes are very much like the scenes we find in the book of Acts. I think that would be a worthwhile study for someone to take up down the road. Draw the parallels between the spiritual forces at work in the book of Revelation and the historical narrative that you find in the book of Acts, and I dare say you'll find many parallels. We find the church flourishing, the world angry, and the church therefore persecuted. That's the same in the book of Acts as it is in the book of Revelation. And in the midst of it all, the redeemed have a song that only they can learn. How is such a song learned? It can only be learned in the light of redemption and can only be sung by those who have experienced redemption. This song then is valuable because it transcends our circumstances. Would you consider with me, secondly and finally, that we see the value in this song by the way it affects others around us? Our text tells us that the prisoners heard them when they sang this song. I can't help but think that the Philippian jailer perhaps heard at least some of this song, a portion of it, at least until he drifted off to sleep. We know that he did go to sleep because he was wakened from that sleep. And we see that God was pleased to inhabit the praises of his servants by doing great things through those praises. Once again, in the book of Acts, we read of a great shaking. It's called in verse 26, a great earthquake. We're told that as a result of this earthquake, the foundations of the prison were shaken. You may recall that back in chapter 4, in verse 31, we read the account of another shaking. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. I think it would be fair to surmise that the same thing is happening spiritually in this prison in chapter 16, as we have recorded concerning this great shaking in chapter 4. It seems, doesn't it, that when the people of God are engaged in earnest prayer and praise and supplications, that great shakings occur. And oh, that there might be such a shaking in the hearts of God's people in days like these, when so many are lulled into a spiritual stupor that we find to be paralyzing. Now, whether or not the Philippian jailer actually heard Paul and Silas singing their praises, this may be a matter of speculation, but we do know for sure that as a result of that shaking that took place in answer to their prayers and praise, that jailer awoke out of his sleep. His life, you see, was about to be changed forever. He awakes to discover that the doors of the prison are all opened, that his prisoners are no longer bound. The prisoners, you know, were his responsibility. It was the custom of that time to subject the jailer to the punishment of those he guarded should they escape. It was also the custom of that time for a man to commit suicide when he was encompassed with such difficulties from which he couldn't escape. You may recall from back in chapter 12 that Herod had the soldiers executed who were responsible for guarding Peter. You may also recall from that chapter that it records the second such instance in which we find Peter being released from jail supernaturally. It seems, doesn't it, that in the early church it was awfully hard to keep Christians in jail for very long. This is the third instance we find of potentially at least another jailbreak. Peter had gotten out twice. The doors had been opened three times now. And it seems that prison doors were very ineffective tools against the gospel in those days. And you know what? They're just as ineffective today to the people of God. But now in our current study, we find Paul, strangely enough, refusing to flee. The way of escape is there. His bands are loosened. The doors are open. But he and Silas stay put. And so does everybody else. That's what's the amazing part. Not that Paul and Silas didn't flee, but nobody else fled either. No one has escaped. It's as if Paul is saying by his actions to the Philippian jailer, we've been free the whole time. Their movements have been restricted. They couldn't come and go as they pleased, but their hearts had been set free by the gospel. Their praises illustrated the truth of what Christ had said while he was on earth. If the Son, therefore, shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed. In John 8 and verse 36. Now, I'm sure that most of you are familiar with what happened to the Philippian jailer. He springs into the dungeon with fear and trembling. He falls down before Paul and Silas, and he raises the question that I wish every lost sinner would be compelled to ask, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" I love the fact that Paul had an answer, and I love the directness and the simplicity of his answer. "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved in thy house." Now, could I just interject a word here about this answer given by Paul to the jailer's inquiry? I'm quite happy to call myself a Calvinist this morning. One of the reasons I found my way into the Free Presbyterian Church was because I acquired a healthy respect for the theology of the Reformers and the Puritans. But when I hear of men who wear the label Calvinist dispute among themselves on the issue of the free offer of the gospel, wondering whether or not we have the authority to invite men or command men to believe on Christ, wondering whether or not this is the wisest thing to do, I find myself shaking my head in astonishment that men can actually allow themselves to be so ill-served by their theology. The person who takes issue with the invitation to come to Christ or the command to believe on Christ is not taking issue with me or with John Calvin for that matter. He's taking issue with Paul. Indeed, you could say he's taking issue with God himself. And so to those who would inquire what they must do to be saved, I can do no better than the inspired apostle. I would make his words my own. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house. Now I realize full well that some will believe for a time and then will drift away. Others will say they believe, but will prove by their actions that they don't really believe. But you know, none of these things should deter us from the simplicity of the gospel. And I have a fear that some Calvinists might be so afraid of bringing in tares with the wheat that they'll never call upon men to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. I would remind you that it was Christ himself who taught that the tares would grow with the wheat. There would be those in the church who say that they are saved and are not. But still the command is there. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. The jailer believed. This is apparent by the way he attended to the word of God with his house, as verse 32 records for us. He hears the word of the Lord, and he identifies with Christ the way Paul did, the way Lydia did earlier in the chapter, the way the Ethiopian eunuch did. He was baptized. And then he ministered to Paul. You could say, at least indirectly, he was affected by the new song that was sung by Paul and Silas. He certainly strikes us as another example of one deeply and permanently affected by the gospel. But you know something? The jailer wasn't the only one who was affected by the gospel that night. I've read this section through many times, and have only these past few days come to realize that there is what may be perceived as an even more powerful manifestation of gospel power than the jailer. Maybe you folks have read this over and have seen it. Sometimes I'm a little slow. I didn't see it till this past week. Look with me again at the last phrase in verse 25 and follow this through with me. It says, when Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises, we read that the prisoners heard them. the prisoners in contrast to Paul and Silas. Paul and Silas weren't the only ones there. Christians, obviously, weren't the only ones there. The prisoners heard them. Now look at verse 26 and notice that when this shaking took place, it was not just Paul and Silas who were loosened. It says at the end of the verse that the doors were opened and everyone's bands were loosed. The prisoners heard them. Everyone's bands were loosed. Therefore, the prisoners' bands were loosed. And now look at Paul's statement to the jailer in verse 28, which occurs right before the jailer is about to kill himself. Paul says with a loud voice, "Do thyself no harm, for we are all here." He didn't say, did he, that he alone was still there. Everybody else left, but Silas and I are still here. No, he says, we're all here. Now, the question to ponder is this, and this I find this striking. Why were they all still there? We might understand Paul and Silas still being there, but why were the rest of them there? This was their chance. This could have been their opportunity to escape. Who knows what these prisoners were in for? Who knows what they might have been facing before the law of Rome? Could some of them have been murderers? Could some of them have been thieves? Could some of them have been facing extended prison terms? Could some of them have been facing perhaps the death penalty itself? Oh, we can only imagine what kind of criminals they were. But would you notice that when it came time to releasing prisoners, at the end of the chapter, we don't read that any of them were released. We only read of Paul and Silas being released. The rest were presumably still in prison. They could have escaped, but they didn't. They stayed with Paul. And I can't help but wonder if maybe this is one of the reasons that Paul stayed on with them for a time. Let the magistrates come and fetch us out, Paul would say. And this, of course, would create consternation in the hearts of those that had unjustly arrested them, especially when they learned they were Romans. But it would also extend Paul's time with these men who had heard the song that was sung by Paul and Silas. I can't help but think that these prisoners had gained an interest in Christ, an interest that saved them, an interest that set their hearts free and instilled in their hearts the knowledge of sins forgiven and a newfound desire to do right, a desire that would compel them to acknowledge their wrongdoing and would enable them to make restitution for their crimes. You remember the testimony of the thief on the cross, the one who had a change of heart before he died, and he said to the other, "We're suffering what we justly deserve for our crimes." And then he turned to the Lord and asked him to remember him, and the Lord turned to him and said, "You'll be with me in heaven today." Could it be that a work of that nature and that magnitude took place in the hearts of these prisoners that heard this new song that was sung by Paul and Silas? They could have gotten away, but they didn't. Now, jailhouse religion is a very unusual thing to behold. Our brother David DeCanio can tell you many stories of how sincere and how intense devotion appears among the young people he encounters in jail. But once they're out, it seems that few, if any, find the power to stay away from the sins that landed them in jail to begin with. Well, here's the account of those who could have escaped but didn't. They illustrate to us that the gospel has the power to completely transform lives. It was the effect of Paul and Silas's praying and singing that so moved these men. I think it would be safe to conclude that while the foundations of that prison were shaken, the foundations of their hearts were also shaken. And it changed them. And so we see, don't we, the value of a new song. It transcends circumstances and it affects others around us. as the Lord put a new song in your mouth, your God to magnify? Can others see in your words and actions and attitude the truth that you're redeemed by the blood of Christ? Perhaps they see it when everything is going well. Do they see it when everything is going wrong? I'm glad this morning that salvation transcends the circumstances of our brief time in this world. I'm glad we can look ahead to a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness will reign. I'm glad the time is coming when men will no longer brand sin as something virtuous and righteousness as something sinful. And so long as we can, in obedience to the gospel, set our affection on things above and not on the things of the earth, then we'll be able to pray and praise the way Paul and Silas did. And we can expect that others will hear and be affected, as the psalm in our Psalter expresses it, "Many shall see it and shall fear and on the Lord rely." Well, let's close then, shall we, in a word of prayer. And let's all pray and seek the Lord's face. And I'm wondering, as we bring our meeting to a close this morning, is it your testimony that the Lord took you from a fearful pit and from the miry clay and put a new song in your mouth, even praise to your God? If you can but catch a clear glimpse of Christ, if you can but be impressed and be convinced that He loves you and gave Himself for you, then come what may, that song will find its way through your heart, through your mouth, through your life. I trust that is your testimony this morning. And if not, I would invite you to come to Christ. Christ invites you to come. Christ commands you to come. He commands you to repent and to believe the gospel and offer salvation to all that will do so. Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee this day for the power of the gospel to transform lives. We thank Thee, Lord, for the interest that we have gained in Jesus Christ. We thank Thee, Lord, that there is a very definite sense in which a new song has been given to us because of our redemption. We thank Thee, Lord, that come what may, we know that our God is for us. We care not who can be against us, because the judge of all the universe has justified us. And Lord, we thank Thee for this. And we ask of Thee, O Lord, that Thou wilt help us to keep a clear view of Christ in our minds and in our hearts, so that we may be governed by praise and thanksgiving, come what may upon us. We ask, O Lord, that Thou wilt help Thy people to detect Thy purpose in bringing us into circumstances that are not always pleasant, that sometimes are quite difficult and challenging. Lord, may we be so close to Thee that our praise and thanksgiving is reflected especially in those times, that many can look upon us and see and fear and on the Lord come to trust. O Lord, draw us close to Thyself. This is not something we can imitate. It's only something we can experience as we draw near to Thee and as Thou dost draw near to us. So fill us, Lord. Fill Thy people. Fill our hearts to overflowing with praise and thanksgiving for so great salvation brought to us in power and paid for at such a high cost. We thank Thee, Lord, for all that Thou hast done, and for all that Thou wilt do. And we praise Thee and worship Thee, and ask of Thee now to dismiss us with Thy blessing and keep us in Thy fear. For we do ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.